Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there should be Bibles under the seats in front of you. And if you don't know where 1 Corinthians is, that's okay, because I know where it is. It's on page either 903 or 961 in those Bibles. All right? 903 or 961. Three boys were telling stories about their dads. They were bragging about their dads, as boys are wont to do before they become teenagers and know better. They were bragging about their dads, and the first boy said, "You know, my dad scribbles down a few words, and he calls it a poem, and they give him $50. Wow, the other kids thought that was amazing. The second boy, though, says, "Well, I got you beat." He says, "My dad scribbles down a few words, and he calls it a song, and they give him $100. Wow, $100. It's amazing. Third boy just laughs. He says, "I got you both beat." He says, "My dad writes down a few words. He just scribbles them down. He calls it a sermon, and it takes four men to collect all the money." I laugh when I read this because I do wonder sometimes what my boys think I do for a living and what they think happens to the money that's put in that box in the back. My youngest son in particular seems to think that my job works like most of the world seems to think a pastor's job works. Last weekend, I took them on a trip to Nevada just to kind of have a boys' weekend. And thank you, Kurt, for preaching while I was gone. I took my boys on this trip, and my youngest asked me, "Well, is it nice to not have to work all week?" And the thing is, I had worked all week. The only day I hadn't worked was Sunday. And so what he was saying was, "I know you only work Sundays. It must have been nice to have that day off too." But you know, there's actually a grain of truth in this funny little story about these three boys. And it's this, that the message of the whole Bible, the core of Christianity, really can be summarized and scribbled down with just a few words on a simple piece of paper, and it's called the gospel. And it's a message so good that if we had to ascribe to it a value in dollars, there simply would not be enough people in the world to collect all the money. And it is so priceless that there wouldn't be enough money, probably more accurately to say, there wouldn't be enough money in the whole world that could purchase it. It is the most priceless message about the most priceless gift, the most priceless few scribbles the world has ever known. And those scribbles tell us this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's what we studied last time. We said last week that this is a gospel, this is a good news, this is a good message that must be preached, this is a gospel that must be received, this is a gospel that must come from God, this is a gospel that must be in accordance with the Scriptures, and it is a gospel that must be centered in Christ. It must be preached. This isn't something we keep to ourselves. It's not something we hold in. It's not something we hope the world picks up as we walk around quietly doing nice things. This is something that giving a sandwich to the hungry or giving clothes to the naked can't communicate alone, because those things cannot speak the message with a mouth. It is a gospel that must be received. This is a good news that can't just be heard. It has to be accepted. It has to be embraced. It has to be surrendered to. This is, if you're a soldier, we talked about a story about a soldier who thought World War II was still going on, and he was still fighting. If you're a soldier and somebody tells you that the war is over and you don't believe it, you hear it, but you don't believe it, you will not lay down your arms. You will keep fighting. This is a gospel that must come from God. If you're that soldier and some fellow soldier says, "Hey, the war is over," you may not believe him. But if your commanding officer tells you, you might believe him. This is a gospel that must come from God, where God Himself comes down and tells us and shows us this message. It is a message that must come from God. It is a gospel that must be in accordance with the Scriptures. That coming of that messenger, of that Jesus, was not a new idea. That's something that we've been told about since Genesis chapter 3. That's something that we've been told would happen, that a child would be born, that a Savior would come. And it is a gospel that must be centered in Christ. He is that promised child. He is that Savior who came. He is peace on earth. And so we're talking about a few simple scribbles that affirm that humanity has nothing to offer God, but that God has something to offer humanity. And what He has to offer us is His Son. The gospel of God, most simply, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the peace child. It is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. That is the gospel. Every part of the gospel has to do with Jesus, and this is what He has done for you. First, Christ died for our sins. Death was the paycheck for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death for each one of us. The paycheck for sin is death, and Jesus took all the wages of the world into His own account. Both a physical death penalty and a spiritual death penalty and eternity in hell were poured out on Jesus for you. That is the first part of the gospel of God. And if you receive it, God will exchange your sin for Christ's righteousness. Just as your sin was transferred into His account as if He had done it all, so His righteousness is transferred into your account, His perfect life, His good deeds, as if you did it all. Second, He was buried. You can trust God because He has walked in your shoes in the person of Jesus Christ. He has felt every pain. He has felt every weakness. He has felt fatigue, hunger, anger, sorrow, betrayal. He has even felt death. He suffered all the indignities we do, many of them even worse and in worse ways. And you can trust God because He has buried a son. And He did it for you. That son was born into poverty among animals, and in death they made His grave with the wicked, it says in Isaiah 53:9. In His astonishing love, that son, Jesus, identified with us sinners and with us sufferers fully, omitting nothing from His time on earth, not even time in the grave. God has put in His time. God has tasted the grave with you and for you. That is the second part of the gospel of God. And third, He was raised on the third day. Jesus died for your sins, and His body was buried in a tomb. But then God raised Him from the dead as a sign that He accepted Christ's substitutionary life and death in your place. What that means, don't miss this, what that means is that since God the Father has already accepted Christ as your substitute, all that remains is for you to accept Christ as your substitute, if you want Him. What that means is that if you will let Him be your Savior, at that moment, your life will become permanently joined with His. His death becomes your death, and His life becomes your life. Paul says in Romans 6:8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. Not only does Christ's death become a death in your place, Christ's resurrection becomes yours as well. His resurrection and yours become permanently connected. What that means is that when He is raised from the dead, He brings you with Him. Your life becomes permanently joined to His life, so that we said last time that now a way lies open to you that passes through the grave and doesn't stop there. We said God will look at you, and instead of seeing your sin, He will see His Son. That God will look at you, and instead of seeing an enemy, He will see family. That one day, God will look at you, and instead of treating your body as a slave of the grave, He will treat your body the way He treated the body of His own Son, and He will raise you back to new life in a new heavens and a new earth, never to die again. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. The most powerful and priceless scribbles the world has ever known, that is the core of Christianity. And today we're going to see that not only is that a powerful core, not only is that a priceless core, but it's also a very plausible core. It's a plausible one. Today we're going to see Paul claim that to believe in this gospel that I've just laid out for you is a very rational thing to do. It is a reasonable faith. And so that's our big idea today. Christianity is a reasonable faith. Now, there have been many many objections made about the believability of Christianity over the centuries, and there have been many, many great responses made to those objections as well. There have been many challenges made and many reasonable, rational answers given. But what I've noticed is that there seems to be an assumption out there that reason and rationality belong to the realm of science and mathematics and not to the realm of faith. And I've noticed this not just outside the church, but I've begun to notice this even within the church as well. To which I want to respond by saying two things briefly. Number one, that all ways of knowing things rest on at least some amount of faith. And two, that faith is not somehow cheapened or diluted or compromised by the presence of reason, but rather faith embraces reason and empiricism and is strengthened by it. And so, first of all ways of knowing things rest on at least some amount of faith. In his book, Four-Letter Words, Pastor Bill Giovanetti writes this. He says, faith is trust in an authority. For empiricism, so think science and personal experience, the authority is our senses, our five senses. For rationalism, think mathematics and logic, the authority is our postulates, the logical concepts that get the rational ball rolling. Finally, he says, for Christianity, the authority is Jesus and his word. But notice that for every one of those ways of knowing things, there comes a point where you as a person are required to trust some authority. Either your senses or your assumptions or God and his word. But trusting in any one of these things, Pastor Giovanetti points out, is an act of faith. And so we can say that all ways of knowing things rest on at least some amount of faith. We shouldn't separate faith from reason. That's just dishonest. And secondly, faith is not compromised or weakened by the presence of reason or logic or rationality. Instead, these things reinforce faith. It's like rebar in concrete. There seems to be this feeling out there that since God is mysterious in many ways, that faith should be too. And so there's this weird rise that I've noticed, this rise of resistance to any kind of confidence or certainty or logic, even within some branches of evangelicalism. But think about it. Christianity is based on a body of knowledge revealed by God in a coherent, consistent, and intelligent way, intelligible way that is backed up by facts. The gospel, writes J. Vernon McGee, is a series of facts concerning a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so rationality and facts do not threaten or hinder faith. On the contrary, as Paul has just made clear in chapter 14, they're some of the greatest aids to faith. We said a few weeks ago the greatest capacity for the building up of the church comes through speaking God's truth in an intelligible and orderly, rational way, for example, because the power of language is meaning. But speech that isn't coherent has no power at all, and especially in this context, no power for the salvation or edification of those who hear it. And so if logic and reason and empiricism are somehow contrary to faith, if they're somehow antithetical to faith, where does that leave us? That leaves us with a Christianity that is unreasonable, illogical, unintelligible, and filled with contradictions. Is that the Christianity you want? Is that the Christianity you believe in? That leaves us only able to say, look, man, it's a complicated puzzle shrouded in mystery. That leaves us only able to say, just embrace irrationality. That leaves us only able to say, faith is a mystical, blind leap into the dark. But to call the Christian faith a blind faith, says R.C. Sproul, is not only demeaning to Christians, but an outrage to God. He says, when the Bible speaks of blindness, it uses this image for people who, by their sin, walk in darkness. Christianity calls people out of the darkness, not into the darkness. Faith is the antidote to blindness, not the cause of it. Faith is established upon coherent and consistent reasoning and upon sound empirical evidence. We see this claim backed up in 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter writes, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We see this backed up in Luke chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Certainty. We see it in John 1:34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And we see this coherent reasoning and empirical evidence in John 21:24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. How do we know that his testimony is true? Because, concludes R.C. Sproul, Christianity does not rest upon myths and fables, but on the testimony of those who saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. The truth of the gospel is based on historical events. If the account of those events, he goes on to say, is not trustworthy, then indeed our faith would be in vain. But God does not ask us to believe anything on the basis of myth. And so faith is not compromised by the presence of reason or logic or empiricism or intelligibility. Instead, these things actually serve to strengthen and reinforce faith. Christianity rests on coherent and consistent reasoning and upon sound empirical evidence. But you know, when it comes to the most contested of all Christian claims, the prize has to go to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. It's interesting how few people will contest the existence of Jesus as a good teacher and a historical figure, or that such a man was executed on a Roman cross and was buried. The world seems perfectly happy to admit to those particular details. But where the world's patience ends and accusations of irrationality begin is when we start talking about that man's resurrection. Paul experienced that firsthand, didn't he? That scorn from the world. In Acts 17, when he stood up to speak in Athens, he had the world's greatest minds eating out of the palm of his hand for 9 whole verses. And then he mentions the resurrection, and he loses most of the crowd. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It was the line of credulity in the sand that few were willing to cross, and it's the part of our gospel and Christianity's core that still draws the fiercest criticism today. But what's startling for us, as we'll see in chapter 15, and we're going to be studying 15 for a few weeks, what's going to be startling is that it seems to have been part of the gospel that the church in Corinth was questioning as well, that the church in Corinth was beginning to criticize and doubt. And so note how Paul responds to them. Does he appeal to mystery? Yes, I know it defies everything you've ever known, but you need to just take my word for it and stop asking questions and embrace the shrouded mystery of resurrection blindly. Is that what Paul says? It's not what Paul says. And that's not how we're supposed to approach it with our unbelieving friends either. We need to be able to back it up in some way. And so certainly, you know, we're not eyewitnesses personally. There is certainly going to be some trust involved, some faith involved all the time. But Paul doesn't stop with talking about faith. He gives an overwhelming case. He makes an overwhelming case for credibility. Christianity is a reasonable faith. And so Paul appeals to reason and empirical evidence as well. He's mentioned two proofs. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He's mentioned two proofs or clues already in chapter 15. First, the very existence of the Corinthian church, which simply should not exist if 11 scared and broken men stayed shut up in a room after all the promises of their leader came crashing down at his death. Right? That church shouldn't exist at all. It in itself is proof that something happened. Something changed those men. And second, Paul has appealed to the scriptures, which so clearly foretold Christ's life and death and resurrection hundreds of years before. And so third, just as we spoke of the importance of eyewitness testimony a few minutes ago, so now Paul does the same thing. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15 read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And now if you've still got your fingers on verse 5 of our text, look now with me there all the way through verse 8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What is Paul appealing to for evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? To mystery? To blind faith? No, he is appealing to the eyewitness testimony of at least five different groups of people. That's good journalism. That's good research. Any lawyer today would love to have that many witnesses. He's making a great case. And what did they witness? They witnessed Christ's appearance. And so this is number one on your notes this morning. Paul is saying, number one, Christ's appearance lends credence to the gospel. And specifically, Christ's appearance to so many different groups at so many different times. Another way of saying this is we all saw the same thing. We all saw the same thing. The general implication is that, in the words of theologian Albert Barnes, it was not possible that so many witnesses should have been deceived. You know, there's something about a body that isn't buried yet that makes us uneasy. It's almost as if until the burial, we're not sure that that person is really gone. I had a friend many years ago. He's since passed away, but he worked in this small town morgue. And it was not like a morgue in a city where, you know, things are properly done. He had the best stories, and I apologize, they're not, but they're the best stories. Like the time a cop pulled him over for driving in the carpool lane, and his excuse was that he thought the body counted as a second passenger. See, he still got a ticket for that. He drove me somewhere one time, and I noticed he kept checking the rearview mirror, like not a normal amount, like a lot. He was checking his mirror, and he wasn't looking outside the van. He was looking in the back seat, and he had a good excuse for it. He had one of those stories about driving somewhere after picking up a body in the dark, and he was going to the morgue, and a buildup of gases or something, the body shifted or moved or sat up or made a noise, and he was just never the same after that. Another time, he'd been moving a body on a gurney, and as he was moving this body, the gurney unexpectedly collapsed. And instinctively, what do you think he did? He went to grab the body, but at some point during that process, the knee of the corpse connected with his eye, and he had the worst sort of shiner, and he said his only comfort the rest of the day was going around saying, "You should see the other guy." He told me he didn't trust dead people. And so there's something about burial that gives us a sense of closure when it comes to the dead, isn't there? That aids our trust that they're really gone. And all humor aside, it can be really hard to fully move on after the death of a loved one if we never get to see their remains buried. Something about it helps us know that they're really gone. It gives us a sense of closure. It verifies their death to us. And I think this is one of the reasons in the previous verses that we studied a few weeks ago that Paul doesn't just mention the death of Christ, but he mentions the burial of Christ as well, that he was buried. It's a means of verifying that he really was dead. But now, in a similar way, this muster of witnesses that Paul rattles off in verses 5 through 8 serves to verify that Jesus is really alive. Just as Christ's burial verified his death, so his appearance to others verified his resurrection. Just as you don't bury a living body, so you don't call seeing a dead Savior good news. Instead, burial says, that guy's really dead, and an overwhelming number of eyewitnesses of resurrection says, that guy's really alive. No, Jesus didn't just faint or swoon on the cross and stumble out of the tomb a few days later when he'd recovered from his wounds. He was executed by professional soldiers. Their business was death. They did their jobs under the threat of death. if they failed to complete their charge. They were thorough because their own lives depended on it. Give those guys some credit. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill. No, the disciples didn't sneak into the graveyard at night and steal back his body. This was the whole reason there were soldiers posted at the tomb to prevent exactly such a story from being fabricated. Those who had killed Jesus knew very well that the easiest way to stop claims of resurrection was to simply roll away the stone and say, "Look, everyone, there's his body." And so they posted guards there. But it's interesting that when the claim of resurrection erupts in Jerusalem, a body isn't brought forth to silence the claim. And the reason was super simple, because there was no body in there. And so who's listed first as an eyewitness to this resurrection? Cephas is, Simon Peter. It says, "And he appeared to Cephas." Now, we know that some of the women closest to Jesus actually saw him alive even before Peter did, right? We know that. And we don't know why Paul doesn't mention that here. Maybe since this wasn't the first time he has declared the gospel to this church, he's not bothering to go into all the details. But at the very least, what this tells us is that even this impressive list isn't an exhaustive one. That just as Acts 1 hints at, there were probably many others he appeared to during those 40 days before his ascension. We don't know much about this first encounter with Peter, but I think in addition to coming to him first, that privacy is a kindness of God to him, that we don't know much. I think that's a kindness of God. This man who had denied Jesus 3 times very publicly is not treated in kind by Jesus. That appearance is not made public to us, other than that it happened. Instead, this meeting remains an intimate communion, as it should. It speaks to us who would pry into another's privilege, the gentle rebuke of John 21, 22. What is that to you? What is that to you? And so the information we do have, we get from Luke 24, 34, where the two disciples who have seen Christ on the road to Emmaus return to Jerusalem and are told by the 11 remaining apostles that they're not the only ones who have seen Jesus. The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. That's all we get. He's appeared to Simon. The second eyewitness mentioned are second eyewitnesses are the apostles themselves. Then to the 12, Paul says. It's interesting that they're still called the 12 here, even though Judas is gone. They're still called the 12. But having 12 apostles was a significant number for this team of leaders. Why? Well, because Jesus intentionally chose 12 men as a deliberate reference back to the 12 tribes of Israel. By choosing 12 men, he was saying, in effect, "I am rebuilding God's people starting here." But I think the main reason Paul still calls them the 12 is because it was such a well-known, just general name for them, a collective term for that inner circle that was used for them no matter who was missing, no matter who was present. Neighborhood church here in town just recently changed their name to Pathway Church, but I worked there for so long, I'm going to be calling it Neighborhood for years. I think it's the same sort of thing that's happening here. He calls them the 12. And so this appearance to the 12 is probably a reference to that same first Easter night in Jerusalem. That same night, these two disciples come sprinting back from Emmaus, breathlessly sharing that they've also seen Jesus. Or this appearance to the 12 is a reference to the meeting 8 days later when Thomas is present. It's one of those two, most likely. But here's the account of that former appearing when the two come back from Emmaus. It's in Luke 24, 36, and 43. And as a side note, as I'm reading this, pay attention to all the ways Jesus himself appeals to rational empirical proofs. Pay attention. While they were describing these events, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That's a dirty, rotten trick, by the way. Just Jesus appearing in the middle of them and saying, "Peace be with you." They were startled, I'm sure. Verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a spirit. 'Why are you troubled?' Jesus asked. 'And why do doubts arise in your heart? Look at my hands, look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Verse 41, While they were still in disbelief because of their joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in front of them. Notice again how this same emphasis on empirical evidence comes out in the other possible account that's referred to here by Paul. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." John 20, 26 through 27. The next group of eyewitnesses is the most impressive numerically. Look at verse 6. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." When did this appearance take place? Well, this is the only specific reference to that number of people seeing the resurrected Jesus at one time. But most scholars believe that this must have taken place somewhere in Galilee. To get to this theory, they look first at Matthew 28, verse 10, where the resurrected Jesus tells the women on Easter morning, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus had spent most of his public life in Galilee, says Barnes. He had made most of his disciples there. It is very probable that the 11 who went down into Galilee after he rose would apprise the brethren there of what had been said to them, that Jesus would meet them on a certain mountain. He goes on to say, "And it is morally certain that they who had followed him in so great numbers in Galilee would be drawn together by the report that the Lord Jesus, who had been put to death, was about to be seen there again alive." He says, such is human nature. Nothing more would be necessary anywhere to draw a concourse of people than a rumor that one who was dead would appear again. And in this instance, where they ardently loved him, they would naturally assemble in great numbers to see him once more. And so, 6 verses after Jesus asks Mary to pass on his meeting instructions, Matthew's gospel says this: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." No, it doesn't say 500 disciples saw him, but it also doesn't say that only 11 did. In any case, Paul is careful to say that at the time of his writing, as he's writing this to the Corinthian church, he's careful to say that most of these eyewitnesses are still alive. Why is that significant? It's significant because, once again, it's an appeal to empirical evidence. Christianity is a reasonable faith, and so here you have an unashamedly open invitation to verify the facts of his account. If you don't want to take my word for it, Paul seems to be saying here, just ask them. They're still alive. Ask them yourselves. Christ's appearance lends credence to the gospel. We all saw the same thing, Paul's saying. But now, even in reference to those they cannot interview, notice the beautiful way Paul again brings out the theme of the resurrection. Don't miss this. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What has happened to some of the eyewitnesses? Why aren't they available to be interviewed? Because they've died. They've died, right? But calling death sleep isn't some form of denial of death. You know, it's not as if Paul couldn't face the hard truth. No, it was Paul's way in a chapter all about resurrection of redefining and reminding them that the power of death had changed. The power of death over the people of God, thanks to Christ's victory over the grave, had changed. That mortal foe has been reduced to a nap. And what is it that is so wondrously true about naps that they're temporary? They're temporary. That the one who sleeps will also what? Awaken. They'll rise. Matthew 27, 52, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." John 11, 11, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has what? Fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." Acts 13, 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are what? Asleep. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The ones who sleep will one day awaken. Look with me now at verse 7. Which eyewitness does Paul list next? Then he appeared to James. Now we're told in Acts 12:2 that Herod the king had already killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so most scholars believe that that leaves James, the brother of Jesus, as the most likely candidate here. What's significant about this is that we're told in John 7:5 that during Jesus' earthly ministry, not even his brothers believed him. And yet in the very next book of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we find this same James, brother of Jesus, in a leadership role among the apostles at the Jerusalem Council, giving his judgment on important matters of faith and doctrine. What happened to bring about this dramatic change? I think verse 7 happened. Then he appeared to James. We don't have any more details about that appearance, much like Christ's appearance to Peter. So why does Paul bring it up? Well, first of all, also like Peter, he probably brings it up because James is such an important figure of the faith whose testimony would carry a lot of weight. As the brother of Jesus, he's a credible witness. But Barnes also believes Paul mentions James because Paul probably heard James' story from his own lips. In Galatians 1:18-20, Paul writes about the time just after his conversion, and he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Says Barnes, it is highly probable that Paul would state to him the vision which he had of the Lord Jesus on his way to Damascus, and that James also would state to Paul the fact that he had seen him after he rose as well. Just like Paul, the appearance of Christ to James likely brought about his own conversion. Then after James, we're told, the risen Jesus appeared to all the apostles. This is most likely a reference to his meeting with them just prior to his ascension in Acts 1:1-3, where it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. But at this point, I want to pause to point out that all these eyewitnesses are called they by Paul. Later on in verse 11, he says, whether or not it was I or they, Paul says. Regardless of the fact that this muster of witnesses is not an exhaustive list of all those who saw the risen Christ, nevertheless, it's a really impressive list that adds weight to Paul's testimony. They includes the famous Peter, the infamous 12, the overwhelming 500, and the skeptical sibling. They are a highly respected bunch. They deserve to be mentioned first, and so they have been. So that now, in Paul's eyes, it is appropriate last of all, almost as an afterthought, to dare to mention himself. Look with me now at verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You know, one of the delightful things about children is that they think they're the center of the universe. And that's cued up to a point, right? That's cued up to a point. But the longer that belief lasts in a child, the uglier and more inappropriate it becomes. When your 12-year-old is still shoving their way to the front of the line saying, me first, it's no longer cute, it's tragic. Because the hope is that with maturity will come humility. And we see this kind of humility voiced here by Paul. I'm last in line, he admits. But not only is he last, Paul also calls himself one untimely born, as one untimely born. And I've always read this the same way we might say, you know, have you ever said to somebody, you were born 100 years too late? That's how I've always looked at that. You know, some guy who likes to build log cabins and shoot animals and wear flannel and keep using his AOL account, you know, people like that. You were born in the wrong century, we say. But that's not what Paul means. The word he uses actually means an untimely birth in the sense of a premature birth. It's not that he was born too late. He's saying he's like one who was born too early. There's debate as to the exact analogy he's trying to make here, but the general idea is that he's saying the other apostles were mature compared to him, that they were healthy, developed, viable. He lacked some of the gestation period that they were privy to. F.W. Farrar writes that the word means a child born out of due time or natural course, and hence diminutive and weakly. He says, St. Paul regards himself as standing in this relation to the 12. But maybe this last view is the closest of all. Barnes writes that the word occurs in the Septuagint in Job 3:16 and Ecclesiastes 6:3 as the translation of nephil, an abortion, or a stillborn child. The expression seems to be proverbial, he says, and to denote anything that is vile, offensive, loathsome, unworthy. It means, says Barnes, that Paul felt himself vile, guilty, unworthy, abominable, a persecutor, and as unworthy to be an apostle. Have you ever felt unworthy of an honor? I recently watched the movie Yesterday. Anybody seen that movie? The movie Yesterday? It's about this sort of mediocre singer-songwriter guy who gets hit by a bus right as the world experiences a 12-second power blackout all over the world. And when he comes to in the hospital, it basically turns out he's the only one who remembers the Beatles. And so what do you think he starts to do? As soon as he figures this out, he starts to write out the lyrics to the Beatles songs just as fast as he can. And he starts to become famous. His career takes off. Everybody thinks he's amazing. The people are going crazy over this guy. He's performing in front of thousands of people. He could barely get a gig at a birthday party, and now he's performing in front of thousands of people. He's getting millions of dollars. He's doing TV interviews. He's getting chased down the street by hordes of adoring fans. But inside, he's a mess. Inside, he's eaten up with guilt because he knows he's not worthy of such honor. And Paul knows it too. That he should be counted among such men as the apostles, that he should make this list of witnesses at all, still seemed beyond the realm of scandalous to the human author of 1 Corinthians. That so great an honor should come to one like him was clearly astonishing to him. That so great a Savior would bother to look his way, just another blind man in the crowd, clearly still floored him with gratitude. Because he hadn't just been another blind man in the crowd, had he? He hadn't been like that desperate beggar on the road to Jericho, mouth filled with pleading praise. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. No, his mouth had been filled with other words, different words, with murderous words of violence and hate for this man and the people who called him Lord. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That the curtain of our introduction to this man should open on him overseeing the execution of a Christian named Stephen in Acts chapter 7 must never be forgotten. He stands there almost in the shadows, a figure of authority who by his presence and by his silence grants permission to the vented violence of an angry mob. They're stoning Stephen, who claims Jesus is his Messiah and his advocate. But it's hard to hurl a rock with deadly force when your range of motion is blocked by bulky clothes. And so our man Paul, then called Saul, generously watches over the garments of the lynch mob so that they can most efficiently crush the life out of this man of God. And Saul approved of his execution, the text says. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. We can never forget that Paul once went by another name and once lived another life. Because that is part of the gospel, that we need to be saved from something. The world will tell you over and over and over again that you're good enough, that you're worthy, that you don't need to apologize for who you are or what you've done. But the Bible says that is precisely where we must start. That's a hard truth. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I watched an interview with a Christian guy in Australia who was being told in a conversation about church that nobody wants to walk into a building and find out that there's something wrong with them. To which he replied, "Well, there is. There's something catastrophically wrong with us all," he said. And that problem is sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Just like Paul, we begin in a state of rebellion against God, a horrifically twisted, me-first state of heart that must be repented of, that must be changed. And so we can never forget that Paul once went by another name and lived another life, but neither are we to forget that he was changed. He was changed, and so can you be. For the wages of sin is death, but, Romans 6:23 continues, the free gift of God is what? It's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the gospel, asks Timothy Keller. The gospel is that you're more sinful than you ever dared believe, but you're more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope. And the reason that is possible is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. So that on a dusty road to Damascus, while Saul was yet a sinner in search of more of God's servants to harm and kill, the risen Christ appeared in the flesh to this bad, unworthy, twisted young man and changed his whole identity. Hear the story from Paul's own pen. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Acts 26:14 through 18. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, Paul says. But now look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Contrary to popular belief, Popeye is not the first one who said that. Okay? Paul is. By grace, by the unmerited favor of God, I am what I am. And what is he now? What was he now? He was an apostle, yes, that's what he's getting at, but to get there by God's grace, he was first saved and forgiven, just like you can be today if you will recognize and receive Christ as your Savior. Because once you've done that, you can say with Paul, "I am the least, I am unworthy, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am chosen, I am redeemed, I am forgiven, I have seen my Savior in Jesus Christ." You can say that too. And now our last verse gives us our last point of today's message as well. Look with me to our text one more time, if you will, verse 11. whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believed. What is he saying? He's saying that despite their differences in time and place and relative honor, all of these witnesses, they all saw the same thing, they were all saved by the same thing, and they're all saying the same thing. It's number two in your notes. Unanimity lends credibility to the gospel. The upshot, says Leon Morris, is that there is but one gospel by whomsoever it might be preached. And that unchanging gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you will have opened eyes today that were blind. I ask, God, that you would have mercy on any, Lord, who are in rebellion against you, that you would reveal yourself to them as you revealed yourself to Paul on that road. That you would change our twisted, rebellious lives and make them lives that come under your authority. That you would help us to grow into who you have designed us and meant us to be, Lord, that we would mature into godliness, and with that maturity would come humility. I just pray, God, that if there's anyone here today who has not received this message that has been preached, that you would not let them leave without doing business with you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.